Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn 365. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. This is a rousing tune, so let us sing together to the praise of God in a rousing way. Hymn 365. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we bow in worship before the majesty of thy presence. We bless thee for the testimony of thy holy word concerning the ultimate fulfillment of thy all-glorious purposes in the world. We bless thee for this vision of the end time, and the establishment of thy eternal kingdom in the universe that thou hast made. How gladly we worship thee, O God, as we see unfolded in holy writ the mystery of thy sovereign purposes and thy sovereign resolve and determination to fulfill them, none hindering. We bless thee, O God Most High, for the unfolding pattern of thy redeeming grace in the world of men and in the whole created order. And we bow with hearts exhilarated and filled with holy awe at the majesty and the glory of these purposes of grace. Lord, we would be taught ever more deeply and truly concerning these thy purposes in the world of men. How thankful we are that although the secret things belong to thee, the Lord our God, yet the things that may be known by mortal minds are unfolded in the pages of Scripture, and we would be taught concerning these, O God, as we wait upon thee now, and we ask of thee that thou wilt send thy blessed Holy Spirit among us to illumine our minds, our understanding, to give us grasp of the living truth concerning thy purposes. Give us teachable hearts, we pray thee. Give us hearts open to all the gracious unfolding that thy Spirit delights to bestow upon responsive and obedient hearts. May ours be these responsive and obedient hearts tonight, O God Most High. So wilt thou bless our coming together. Be thou in the praise that we offer thee. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, wilt thou inhabit the praise of our ransomed beings as we pour it out unto thee and celebrate the blessed name of Jesus our Savior, in whose name we offer this our evening prayer. Amen. Now let us turn to the yellow hymn book number 11, Thou Art the Everlasting Word, the Father's Only Son. Hymn number 11 in the yellow book. Now we continue reading in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and although this is a long chapter and we cannot possibly cover all its message this evening, I want us to read it together to get the flavor of the apostle's teaching. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The word in the Greek is more accurately translated hardened than blinded, although the force of it is the same in either. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should finally fall? And you need the word finally to give the sense of what Paul is saying there. Have they stumbled that they should finally fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, or the defeat of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the branch the root, but the root thee. It's emphasized that it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, but the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. All right. But because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them who fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. The Jews. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. The New English Bible renders that very beautifully. Source of him, guide through him, and goal to him are all things. Source, guide, and goal of all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God bless to us his wonderful word. Now let's sing from the church hymnary, hymn number 571, The God of Abraham Praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. 571. The hymn number 367 in the church hymnary. This is a hymn which I think is seldom sung. I do not recall it ever having been sung here in my time. But it is the story of Israel, and it has a direct bearing on some of the things we're studying in Romans chapter 11. When Israel of the Lord beloved out of the land of bondage came. The tune is a well-known one, Mainzer, number 367. Now, there are two standpoints from which the teaching of this chapter has a particular importance. One is the standpoint which relates to the general prophetic teaching of Holy Scripture. And anyone who is familiar and conversant with prophetic teaching in Scripture will know that the position of the Jews as a people assumes a very great deal of importance. The other standpoint from which this chapter is important is in relation to the context in which the chapter appears, namely Paul's teaching about the responsibility of the Jews in relation to the gospel. Now, these two standpoints are inevitably closely interrelated, in the sense that it's hardly possible to study this chapter without questions arising about the Jews as a nation, as a people. And I think I need to declare my interest at the outset in this matter so as to prevent any misunderstanding of what I am to be saying in this message tonight and in the next one or two in this passage. In the prophetic teaching of Scripture, there have been, as is well known, two differing viewpoints, widely differing viewpoints, as to the Jews and Israel in relation to the kingdom of God. The classical and reformed view, and I'm speaking only in general terms, because this is really not the subject tonight, but simply a clearing of the ground. The classical reformed view is that the promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are now made over to the Church of Jesus Christ. And prominent in this line of teaching are passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter speaks of the church. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That kind of transfer of the privileges, and these Peter's words are all taken from the Old Testament and were spoken first of all of the Jews. The Jews were the peculiar people. They were the chosen nation. They were the royal priesthood. And now these promises and privileges are made over to the church. The other viewpoint is a viewpoint that has been substantially advocated and held among what has been called dispensational and indeed premillennial theories of prophecy. And again, we do not want to go in detail to these matters, except to say that in that viewpoint, Israel assumes a very special, and indeed in some aspects of the teaching, a more important position than the Church of Jesus Christ itself. Now, I do not subscribe to that second view in my own thinking, and I would not like it to be thought that when I say that I disagree with the reformed view, I must necessarily place myself in the other camp. I would not, and I do not. This chapter teaches very clearly that there is a future for the Jews as the people of God. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people. Have they stumbled that they should finally fall? God forbid. Now, that I believe. But that doesn't make me a millennialist or a dispensationalist. I want to discuss these verses and this chapter not so much within the structure of either camp of prophecy, but in relation to the scriptures themselves, and particularly in relation to
Paul's context here in Romans chapters 9 to 11. And it's particularly important for us to remember that chapters 9 to 11 belong together. And the message needs to be taken together in order to understand it properly. We've seen that the subject in these three chapters is the mystery of the Jews' rejection of the gospel and their rejection by God. In chapter 9, Paul has said that there is a divine sovereignty at work in election and rejection, a mystery which mortal eyes cannot penetrate and may not pry into. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God, says the apostle to every objection that might be made. In chapter 10, Paul lays alongside this mystery something that we can truly understand, and says that election and predestination notwithstanding, the Jews have only themselves to blame for not obtaining salvation. They would not believe the gospel, and therefore they were not saved. And Paul has emphasized in chapter 10, as we've seen in the past week or two, that the way of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike is simple and accessible to all. It has been so proclaimed that all have had opportunity to learn of it. In spite of this, however, the Jews have not followed it, but not because of ignorance, but because of disobedience and rebellion. They would not believe the gospel. Now, from the standpoint of logic, it might be thought that in what Paul has already said, he has said all that there is to say, and all that he needed to say on the mystery of the Jews' rejection. Namely, divine sovereignty on the one hand, human responsibility on the other. But Paul does not leave it there. He goes still further. And in doing so, he transcends logic altogether. And in this chapter enters the realm of revelation. Now, we must be careful with our terms here. When I say that he transcends logic, I do not imply that he becomes illogical. He becomes supra-logical, which is a very different matter. And what leads Paul on to further discussion is the fact that the arguments of chapters 9 and 10 do in fact tend to lead us to answer in the affirmative the question that he puts at the beginning of chapter 11. Hath God cast away his people? For from what Paul has already said, it would in fact seem that the rejection of the Jews was final and no more to be said. But there is more to be said. And Paul, as I say, transcends logic in saying it and enters revelation. And this is why the 11th of Romans is one of the most profoundly mysterious chapters in the whole of the New Testament. As to the material we have here, let me say this at the outset. There are two ways of looking at the contents of this chapter. Either we may take the viewpoint that this is simply Paul's own personal convictions, and that his intense loyalty to his own people, the Jews, will not allow him to face the logic of his own earlier arguments, and that he's presenting a solution to an impossible impasse that is at variance with the conclusions to which his own logic should have led him. That's the one alternative. Or, on the other hand, we may take the view that Paul is the inspired mouthpiece of the living God, and that here as elsewhere, and just as authoritatively as elsewhere, he is uttering truths revealed to him by God himself concerning the future of the
people of God. What Dr. James Denny says is this: how much a revelation of this kind will weigh with the modern reader depends on the extent to which, on general grounds, he can recognize in Paul an inspired interpreter of Christianity. Well, to anyone who, as I do, recognizes the apostle as inspired by God in his writings, it is simply not open to dismiss the remarkable conclusions reached in this chapter as simply personal views that are as likely to be wrong as right. This is the Word of God, and this is inspired Holy Writ, and we must seek to interpret it as such. Now, the Apostle makes his central assertion at the outset of the chapter: God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And in support of this assertion, he adduces several points. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, he maintains that their rejection, even now, is only partial, not complete. In verses 11 to 24, he maintains that their rejection is only temporary and not final. And in verses 25 to 36, he makes the point that rejection is God's way to Israel's ultimate salvation. And we're going to look at these three points one by one. Not all of them tonight. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now let's just ponder that for a moment or two. Look at the facts as Paul looked at them. The Jews had everywhere rejected God's grace, had crucified his son, had persecuted his messengers. And if this was a tremendous mystery to Paul, it is intensified a hundredfold for us today, for we can look back in much greater perspective than Paul could. And what do we see? Let me quote: 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, a long, dark, and terrible period of warfare, backsliding, and idolatry, a brief gleam of sunshine in the reigns of David and Solomon, a rapid downward career of apostasy, discord, and sin to the time of the Babylonian captivity, 70 years exile, a long period of darkness and oppression, the great rejection of the Lord of glory, the frightful sufferings and the downfall of Jerusalem, and 19 centuries of shame, oppression, and dispersion, and above all, unbelief, blindness, hatred of God's dear Son, the only Savior. That is what we see. And yet Paul can say, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. How can Paul say that? Well, here is the mystery. And let me put it this way: the history of this great and continuing agony, including the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews in the years 1940 to 45 were foully murdered in the concentration camps of Europe. The history of this great and continuing agony is both evidence that God has cast them away and evidence that, paradoxically, he has not cast them away.
and that they are still his people. For in spite of everything that they have passed through, of torment and persecution, they still exist as a distinct people today. If in fact God had cast them off and had done with them, they were, humanly speaking, so inconsiderable and insignificant as a nation that they would have just disappeared from history altogether, as so many other ancient nations, far greater than they, have done. There is no Babylonian Empire today. There is no Medo-Persian Empire today. There is no Greek Empire today. There is no Roman Empire today. There are no Saracens. There are no Goths today. But Israel still is in existence as a people. And no amount of persecution and oppression has been able to destroy or exterminate them, because God has willed them to remain in existence as his people. It is the Jews' destiny to be God's people. He foreknew them, and that foreknowledge maintains them in existence and will maintain them in existence until the end. The meaning of the word foreknow is to choose and recognize as his own. And God's foreknowledge was a foreknowledge of love and approbation, a knowledge in the sense of interest, approval, and love. And that love never changes. When God said to them and of them, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love," that pledged their continued existence. It is not possible to destroy the Jewish people. And so even in the rejection of Christ and their being rejected by God, they still bear witness to God's gracious purposes in the world. They are God's rejected people, not any old rejected people. And in some mysterious way beyond all our understanding, this wilderness wandering of the Jewish people down the centuries is being and has been used by God in his great sovereign purposes of mercy and salvation. That's what Paul takes as his theme in Romans chapter 11. That's how big it is. That's how moving it is. That's how tremendous it is. And quite frankly, we simply do not understand the biblical revelation unless we understand it in these terms. And the apostle's first contribution to this further discussion in the first 10 verses is that Israel's rejection is not total but partial. And in saying this, he refers to something he's already said in chapter 9 about an Israel within an Israel, and introduces the idea of a faithful. Look at the verses in that light. There are several points to note. He says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite." Now, he adduces the fact that he is an Israelite as an evidence that God has not cast away his people. Now, this has been interpreted in two different ways. That Jews as a whole are not rejected by the fact that he himself, a Jew, is converted and therefore not cast off. Unction of his people, terrible idea, to be repelled with horror. So, Dr. James Denny, the truth of interpretation lies between these two. I too am an Israelite. Who am I? I am the apostle to the Gentiles, appointed by God. And as he left, and his death seemed to be imminent. But he was wrong. He did not die.
And he was not alone. God had yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a faithful remnant. They were Israel to God. And in them the future hopes of Israel and the future fulfillment of God's purposes in them resided. The apparent repudiation of Israel is not necessarily more absolute or final in Paul's time than in Elijah's. The thesis then that Paul puts forward is this: the existence of a remnant is evidence that God has not washed his hands of a people. And please lay aside Paul's argument about the Jews for a moment and take that word for our situation today. There are times when we look across the face of our land and see its powerless condition, and we wonder when the blow of divine judgment is going to fall finally upon us as a people. But the existence of the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the existence of men being gathered into the work of the ministry in our day and generation, is an indication of the divine purpose for our land, and that God has still purposes of grace for our day and generation. That's the kind of argument that Paul's using, and that's a great comfort in the passing. But to get back to the argument itself, what do the apostles' words imply? There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that can be taken in two ways. There is a remnant in existence even now, although it may be hidden from the eyes of men. Or it could be there is a remnant according to the election of grace hidden in the counsel of God and not gathered in yet. Remember Acts chapter 18, when God said to Paul when he was in Corinth, "I have much people in this city." At that time, there were no Christians in Corinth, and Paul's heart was breaking and burdened with the pressure of all the work and the sense of desolation that assailed him. And God said, "I have much people in this city." That is to say, there were people as yet in darkness whom God had destined for everlasting salvation. And God said to Paul, "Preach on, and I will call out a people for my name." And God called out a people for his name in that debauched and depraved city, and gathered them and sanctified them in the name of Christ. And it may be that that's what Paul means here. There are those who will respond, and that is the charter for Jewish missions: the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. Now, there is an attitude in the evangelical world today that is proclaiming that we don't really need to preach the gospel to the Jews. And people are going out to Israel to celebrate the feast of the Passover and the feast of the tabernacles and be Jews. But you don't find any emphasis of that in the scriptures. The Jews need the gospel preached to them. And that's the only way that the Jews will ever be gathered into the kingdom of God. Not by fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, but by the obedience of faith in the crucified Son of God. And in verses 7 to 10, Paul recapitulates his earlier arguments in chapters 9 and 10 about the remnant. The election have obtained the promise, and the rest are blinded. Now, the point about this quotation from the psalm that Paul makes is simply to emphasize afresh the reality of the hardening that had come upon the people of God. And this is simply a different guise for Paul's earlier emphasis. Held together, on the one hand, election and predestination, on the other hand, the stubbornness
and the disbelief of the Jews bringing judicial hardening. And what Paul is underlining here is this: truth resisted and refused becomes a terrible instrument of hardening in the human heart. And it's certainly no accident that Jesus and Paul both quote these fearful words about seeing and not perceiving, and the spirit of slumber being upon the eyes of men in relation to their ministry of the gospel. The gospel is light, but light refused becomes darkness. We'll come back to that in a moment or two, God willing. But let me say a word or two as we draw near the end of our time about the second section of this chapter, where from verse 11 onwards to 24, Paul maintains that their rejection is only temporary and not final. I say then, have they stumbled finally that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and that is literally true. It was the fall of the Jews and the disobedience of the Jews that led to the crucifixion, and it was the crucifixion that has blessed the Gentile world with salvation. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the defeat of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now that's a tremendous argument. If the fall of the Jews, if the rejection of the Jews has this impact on the world, what will their fullness bring to the world? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. For if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now pause there a moment and see where Paul's getting in his argument. The first 10 verses, the rejection is partial, not total. But that in itself raises a question. What about the great mass of the people of Israel? Are they finished? Now that's an even bigger question. And Paul answers it in a very dramatic fashion. He says, no, they are not finished. Their fall is temporary, not final. Now we need to understand that this is not something that follows and emerges logically from Paul's earlier arguments. This is something mysterious and undiscernible except by the Spirit of God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Paul, but the Spirit of God, who unfolded to him the mystery of the workings of the divine purposes and redemption. And this is a deeply thrilling and wonderful revelation. And I do not know, as I have already indicated, but that it brings us into some of the deepest and profoundest insights in the whole of Scripture. For Paul proceeds to show that in some strange way, beyond human understanding, the fall of the Jews proves to be an integral element and factor in the salvation of the world, and indeed in their own ultimate salvation. Have they stumbled that they should finally fall? A fall for which there is no rising up again? Can this final fall be the climax of their marvelous history? Has evil the last word then, so far as the Jews are concerned? Or grace? And Paul indignantly rejects the very idea that it could be the last word. On the contrary, he says, the Jews' rejection leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, which will
in turn lead through jealousy to the salvation of the Jews. Now, the more one thinks of this equation that Paul makes, the more fundamental we see this chapter to be, not only in the relationship of the Jews to the purposes of God, but to the whole understanding of the gospel itself. There is, of course, a literal fulfillment of the words that Paul uses here in Paul's own ministry. He habitually went first to the Jews in the synagogues to preach the gospel. And when they refused the gospel, when they stumbled and fell from the grace of God, he turned to the Gentiles. The Jews' rejection and refusal led directly to the offer of salvation being extended to the Gentiles. Now, that is a matter of history. We see it embedded in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. But that's not all what Paul means. It's not the most important thing that he means either. What he is saying in verses 12 about the fall and the diminishing of them and the casting away of them being the reconciling of the world and the receiving of them being life from the dead is that there is an integral connection between the rejection of the Jews and the blessing of the world. Now, from a logical standpoint, there are only two ways of looking at this amazing fact. And from a logical standpoint, neither of them is satisfactory. On the one hand, we could put it this way. The Jews rejected the gospel and were rejected by God. But God graciously overruled this and used it to further his sovereign purposes of grace. Now that's true. But it does not do justice to the real truth of the situation. For it represents God as making use of a situation that had come about, but which he had not originally envisaged. And this calls in question his omniscience and his foreknowledge. That's the logical problem along that line. On the other hand, we can put it this way. We can say that their fall was essential, and that God arranged events in this way because he needed a rejected people through whose instrumentality he could fulfill his sovereign purposes in salvation. But although there is truth in this essentialness of the Jews' fall, it does not do justice either to the whole truth, for it calls in question the reality of the Jews' own responsibility in the matter of their own rejection, which Paul has already stressed in chapter 10. So that you see, from the logical standpoint, you cannot resolve this antinomy. And indeed, the truth here is one that eludes finite human understanding. There is a parallel, if you like, in the story of the gospel itself, in the fact of Judas Iscariot. The Son of Man must be betrayed, said Jesus, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There had to be a Judas, yes, but he was a free agent. God overruled his infamy and used it for his further purposes, yes. But is there not mystery there in the essentialness? Now, the analogy of Judas is an apt one and an apposite one. In fact, there is an integral connection between the two. They're both part of the same mystery of divine sovereign grace and redemption. There is a connecting link, in fact, between the Jews' rejection and the rejection of the Son of God on the cross. Take the death of Christ. He was taken by the hands of wicked men and nailed to the cruel tree. The hands of Jesus were nailed to the tree by Jewish hands in their hatred against him and their refusal of him as their Messiah. But that's what brought about salvation. Men did their worst to him. They spat upon him. They mocked him. They crowned him with thorns. But out of man's worst, God brought salvation. And the very spear that pierced his side drew forth. blood to save. Men, the Jews, silenced these blessed lips that spake as never man spake, and closed his holy eyes in death. But in doing so, God opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And that's the principle at work in the mystery of the Jews' rejection. Christ suffered as he did because in bearing the world's sin, he was rejected and forsaken of God. And that rejection was the world's salvation. And Paul says, it is so also with the Jews. The Jews' rejection is the world's salvation. The casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. And the verb that Paul uses there is used only elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. Don't you think that that is deeply mysterious? Now, in relation to this mystery, remember that Jesus once said in a significant phrase, salvation is of the Jews. What did he mean by that? He could only have meant that in some strange, mysterious way, the Jews are integrally involved in the accomplishment of the divine salvation. And in that connection, let me remind you of a verse in chapter 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Don't you see? The vessels of destruction, of rejection, were necessary for the accomplishment of the work of salvation. And that being so, we must interpret verse 15 in this way. The casting away of them be the reconciling of the world? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, I take that phrase, life from the dead, to refer necessarily to final resurrection at the end time. And if it means anything, it means this. The receiving of the Jews will be the signal for the last day and the great consummation. And this, it may be, is one of the things that Jesus meant when he used the parable of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree budding, trim your lamps and be ready. For your redemption draweth nigh. And when one great glad day we shall hear there's been a great revival in the land of Israel, and thousands of Jews are turning to Christ, looking on him whom they pierced, well, that will be the time to trim our lamps and be ready. For soon the king will come back, and there receiving will be life from the dead. And for this reason, and this is the rationale behind it, I've said God needed rejection in order to establish and fulfill salvation in the Jews and in his own dear son. But once salvation is accomplished, that rejection is no longer needed. And therefore, when the rejection is no longer necessary, the Jews
will be gathered in and brought to his everlasting kingdom. That's Paul's teaching, and we must leave it there, but come back to it, God willing, next time. But before we close, I want to turn back to something that I said earlier. Earlier on in chapter 11, Paul speaks, quoting David, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." It is certainly no accident, as I said, that both Jesus and Paul quote these fearful words about seeing and not perceiving. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. The gospel, I said, is light, but light refused becomes darkness. Listen to these words, spoken in Spurgeon's tabernacle at a time when Spurgeon himself was off ill by A.T. Pearson. He said, "Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. If the appeal of this message does not move you to repentance tonight, you will possibly listen to other sermons on this subject, but will not be moved to any degree. Some of you are making your own salvation more and more impossible because you are hearing the word of God without obeying. To be gospel hardened is a far worse thing than to be sin hardened." How true this is. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Let me tell you what was said to my dear friend Tom Swanston when he went to his first charge some years ago. One man came to him and said, "We want you to teach us what the Bible says." And Tom said, "Yes, well, that's what I've come to do." And he proceeded so to do. And that man, having heard what the gospel says, hardened his heart against it and became the leading figure of opposition to the work of God in that congregation, in bitterness and hardness of heart. Well might the psalmist say, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for the mystery of thy holy word. We bow in awe before that mystery, O God, pleading for the light and illumining of thy blessed Holy Spirit to lead us into its truth and all its grace and power. So help us, God, in our ongoing study. And God, grant above all else that our hearts may ever be open to thy truth and responsive to all thy teaching, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us conclude our evening worship singing from the Yellow Hymn Book, number 53, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Saviour, Hear My Humble Cry." This is a hymn which theologically matches much of the deep teaching in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, number 53.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.